There are a number of scripture lessons this morning. The first is 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 22. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill, and when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat, and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill, and when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber, that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made, and brought them into the chamber to Amnon her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold you from me. He will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. Here is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. The second text is Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." And then 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would indeed direct us in the truth, that your Spirit would strengthen us and guide us, that we would understand your word clearly this day, and that it indeed might be a sword piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow. Use your word as you have promised, and direct us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In Prince Caspian by C.S. Lewis, The character of Miraz is an example of lusting after power, evidenced in the way in which he comes to his position of rule. He systematically gets rid of the great lords that had known Caspian's father, either through accidental deaths or sending them on quests that practically ensured they'd never return. And as Caspian learns from his tutor, Mr. Cornelius, not only had Miraz murdered Caspian's father, but that Caspian's own life was in danger the night that a son was born to Miraz. Miraz's desire, his lust for power, compels him to commit these acts. We've noted in past weeks that each of the Chronicles of Narnia have one of the seven deadly sins as a theme. And this seems to be the connection that Lewis makes to the deadly sin of lust, though his take on it is slightly different than what we might think in relation to the sin of lust. Dr. Don King makes the case that Lewis used a different form of the sin, luxuria, given the fact that he was writing a book for children, for whom the usual connection between lust and sexual immorality wouldn't be as applicable. And that makes sense. But certainly part of what constitutes lust can be seen in Miraz. There's an inordinate desire. There's a coveting after an improper longing that drives him. Another term used in relation to the sin of lust, and perhaps more archaic, is lechery, which means an inordinate indulgence in sexual activity. Chaucer's Parson in the Canterbury Tales refers to lechery, saying that it is near cousin to gluttony. It has many forms and is the greatest sin of theft there is, for it steals body and soul. And that begins to capture some of the magnitude related to the sin of lust and why it needs to be taken deadly seriously, even as Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 5. While listed last among the seven deadly sins, let's not mistake that it's still quite lethal and perhaps the most prolific of our modern society. Lust is the idolizing of sex. And there are a few aspects of our contemporary culture that aren't pervaded by sex, whether TV shows, movies, music, humor, commercials, magazines, the internet, social media, etc. It's practically everywhere. And so it's all the more important for us to think rightly about the sin of lust and its corresponding virtue, chastity. C.S. Lewis observes in Mere Christianity, written over 75 years ago, chastity is the most unpopular of the Christian virtues. Well, how much truer is that today? How much do we even think about the term chastity and what it really entails? Do we think it's kind of archaic? Even as Christians, do we think that the idea of chastity is really outdated? And that because our culture is so over-sexualized, then really what's the point of seeking to remain chaste, much less to promote it? Well, quite frankly and simply, Christians should promote chastity because the Bible promotes chastity, and this is an area where we certainly need to seek to be as biblical as possible. Lewis notes this: there is no getting away from it. The old Christian rule is either marriage with complete faithfulness to your partner or else total abstinence. Now, this is so difficult and so contrary to our instincts that obviously either Christianity is wrong or our sexual instinct, as it now is, has gone wrong. One or the other. Of course, being a Christian, I think it is the instinct which has gone wrong. So chastity is no less than abstention from unlawful sexual intercourse, but also includes purity in conduct, as well as the celebration and enjoyment of sex within the confines of marriage. Because chastity understands that sex is a gift from God created for husbands and wives to enjoy. And as I was reading various sources this past week and thinking on the importance of this topic, and perhaps our dearth of knowledge about it, this won't be the only sermon speaking to the subject of chastity. Yes, we're officially concluding our study of the seven deadly sins, and the sin of lust will receive probably more of the emphasis today, but expect there to be a spin-off series of sorts for the next couple of weeks dealing with the matter of chastity. We can't really do this topic justice in a single sermon. Well, with those caveats in place, let's have a quick refresher on what the Scripture says about beauty, particularly as it relates to women, which informs both our understanding of lust as well as chastity. In the book of Genesis, we hear a consistent theme in relation to the wives of the patriarchs. In Genesis 12, Abram speaks to Sarai that she is a woman beautiful in appearance. When we first meet Rebekah in Genesis 24, she is described as a young woman who is very attractive. And later in chapter 26, Isaac will describe her as attractive in appearance. In chapter 29, we read that Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. When the Lord restores Job, he's given three daughters, we read, in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. Abigail is described as discerning and beautiful. Bathsheba is as very beautiful. We heard that Tamar was beautiful in the text that was read a few minutes ago. We read of Esther that she had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, which isn't surprising since she was in the midst of an ancient Miss Universe pageant. And in 1 Kings chapter 1, the description of Abishag the Shunammite roughly translates from Hebrew to English that she was a really hot babe. The cultivation of beauty is also celebrated in numerous texts in the Bible. And, of course, there's the Song of Songs, which is, among a number of things, a praising of the physicality of married love. Now, why this reminder at the outset this morning? Well, so that we can hopefully have a more thoroughly biblical context for Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5 and discern between what he is saying and what he's not saying, and so that we can continue to impress upon our hearts, lives, and thinking about the goodness of creation. You see, sometimes in our interpretation of Jesus' words in Matthew 5, we can end up going farther than what he intended, all in the name of righteousness. The church father Tertullian, in his treatment on the apparel of women, says some pretty outrageous things. Well-intentioned, I'm sure, but short-sighted nonetheless. In his introductory remarks, speaking to women, he writes, "And do you not know that you are each an Eve? The sentence of God on this sex of yours lives in this age. The guilt must of necessity live too. You are the devil's gateway. You are the first deserter of the divine law. You are she who persuaded him whom the devil was not valiant enough to attack. You destroyed so easily God's image, man. On account of your desert, that is death, even the Son of God had to die. And do you think about adorning yourself over and above your tunics of skins?" In his exposition, he goes on to speak to women dressing modestly as a way of loving their neighbor, and he says this, "Since, therefore, both our own interest and that of others is implicated in the studious pursuit of most perilous outward comeliness, it is time for you to know that not merely must the pageantry of fictitious and elaborate beauty be rejected by you, but that of even natural grace must be obliterated by concealment and negligence as equally dangerous to the glances of the beholder's eyes." And he says similar things throughout and roundly condemns makeup and dyeing hair and other such manners for women to further beautify themselves. Now, admittedly, I don't know what was going on in Carthage in the late 100s and early 200s, and perhaps Tertullian's extreme instruction was necessary. But based on the overall tone of his writing, especially his remarks at the beginning, which might lead one to conclude he had a low view of women, and his utilitarian emphasis, it seems that Tertullian went too far. He doesn't appear to share the scripture's appreciation for physical beauty and adornment, particularly as it relates to these creatures called women. And while there's something to be said for the principle of a Christian woman loving her neighbor by dressing appropriately, in his exhortation to the disciples, Jesus places the responsibility squarely upon the one who is doing the looking. There's no wiggle room here. There's no, "Well, if she didn't dress that way, then I wouldn't have a problem." No, there are no excuses for your sin. In Matthew 5, Jesus is clearly citing the seventh commandment. "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." And then he goes on to add his authoritative teaching. And understand that this is not in contrast or opposition to the law of God, but Jesus is fulfilling the law. He's instructing the disciples as to how their righteousness is to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. Understand that with all the various laws that the Jews had come up with in relation to the law of Moses, in doing so, they really weren't raising the standard. Not at all. They were actually lowering the standard to something that was attainable. But what does Jesus do? Well, he doesn't deal with the externals of man-made rules and regulations, but he goes to the core of the issue of the heart. He addresses what can't be seen. "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to covet her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, the word that is often and rightly translated lust is the same word that is used for covet in the Septuagint in the Greek Old Testament translation, in its translation of the 10th commandment. And what Jesus is masterfully doing here is not only expositing the seventh commandment, but also tying in the tenth commandment. And by his example shows us how even the tenth commandment really applies to all of the other commandments. So Jesus is saying, if you look at a woman with the intent to covet her, to lust for her, then you've committed adultery in your heart. Lust is desire that is distorted or misdirected. Desiring something that does not rightfully belong to you. So lust has to do with some form of perversion. That initial thought being twisted into something that it should not be. And we need to be careful here and hopefully cultivate a mature understanding of what Jesus is saying. Note very carefully that Jesus does not condemn looking, but looking in order to lust. Now perhaps that sounds like a splitting of hairs, but that's what Jesus says. And that's an important distinction to make. See, let's return to our opening premise that the Bible takes note of beauty, and particularly beauty in relation to women. So Jesus is not saying that you can't notice that a woman is beautiful, that you can't think she's attractive. You're not violating the seventh commandment if that's all that you're thinking. But of course you need to be aware if you're doing more than noticing and looking again and again and again and giving yourself over to covetous and unrighteous desires, then you're on dangerous ground. You're sinning. Well, returning to the text, let's seek to understand the force with which Jesus speaks and the radical righteousness to which he's calling his disciples. He's already stated that adultery isn't just a physical act, but is first and foremost a matter of the heart. That's where it begins. And notice what Jesus says. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. Jesus is teaching us that it's a matter of life and death. Unchecked, unrepented of, your sexual sin will take you straight to hell. And don't kid yourself that anything less is true. Now, it probably goes without saying that Jesus isn't saying to literally tear out your eye, though some have interpreted Jesus' words too literally. But we need to understand how Jesus is impressing his point upon his hearers through this type of speech. See, to tear out your right eye doesn't mean you can't look with your left. And even if you tore out both eyes, you could still sin in your mind. So what is Jesus' point? Well, understand the importance of the right eye in that world and in Scripture. You know, of course, both eyes are important, but the right eye gets priority of place. Why is that? Well, if we look at, say, the story of that we find in 1 Samuel 11, what were the implications of Nahash wanting to gouge out the right eyes of the men of Jabesh? It would put them at a decided disadvantage in battle. Most men are right-handed and would hold their weapon in that hand, meaning that their shield was in their left hand. Now, what happens if you hold your shield in front of your face for protection and then try to look around it, but you don't have your right eye? Well, you have to expose more of your head, don't you? So your capability in battle is diminished. You're at a greater risk. So the men of Jabesh wanted to keep their right eye, apart from the obvious dismemberment and disgrace of losing an eye would entail. But Jesus is so serious about heavenly righteousness, he's so serious about not looking in order to lust, that you will go to great lengths for that to be the case. And note that Jesus doesn't tell them to think differently, but he tells them to take action. He tells his disciples to do something. In similar fashion, Jesus said, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. See, most men are right-handed. And to cut off your dominant hand would be rather debilitating. Again, Jesus isn't advocating that you subject yourself to physical harm. But the righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees has to be willing to do whatever it takes to destroy whatever causes one to stumble. That's the implication of Jesus' words. If your computer or TV or movie choices or game choices are leading you to hell, cut the cords, cancel your subscription, or take some drastic actions in keeping with Jesus' commands. For it's better to lose the internet than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Again, make no mistake, the warning is very real. Because that's where adultery in the heart takes you. That's where it leads. Just as Jesus taught in the previous section of Matthew 5 that anger leads to hell, so lust leads to hell. And as anger can lead to murder, and you need to cut it off at the root, so can lust lead to actual adultery, fornication, and other sins. And so it must be dealt with immediately and not with half measures. You know, the story of Amnon and Tamar that we heard earlier, what happened there? Amnon's love, which was hardly love in the biblical sense, was first evidenced in his ability to function normally. He was mopey and depressed because he had the hots for Tamar and he couldn't really do anything else. And that's an early indicator that something was amiss. But even more, Amnon's lust leads to deception and his willingness to go in on the deception and violation of his half-sister, which has ruin effects on her life, and then would eventually lead to Amnon's death when he's murdered by Absalom, Tamar's brother. And notice how Amnon's love so quickly turned to hatred after he violated Tamar, which further indicates that it wasn't love at all, but something else, something quite sinful for him to act in such a beastly fashion. Lust is self-serving, self-focused, and others become mere objects for satisfaction. Lust uses people and sex in a selfish way and is the root of all other sexual sins. Of course, 2 Samuel 13 follows after chapters 11 and 12, which recount David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, and then the word of judgment from the Lord through the prophet Nathan. The sins that we see in David's own family are part of the consequences for his sins. And so while there's a right appreciation, a right appreciating of beauty, even as part of how we are to live righteously, at the exact same time, see how seriously God takes the matter of lust in the heart and the lengths you need to be willing to go to deal with it. There's no room for complacency with the sin of lust. You must stay alert, taking to heart even Peter's admonition to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Now, what did we hear John warn in chapter 2 of his first letter? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, this is one of those instances where John is using world in the negative sense to represent humanity organized in its hostility to God. So any religious, political, social, or economic system that is opposed to God, opposed to Christ, to his scriptures, ought not to have our love. We should not be giving our love, our energy, to lust, to the lust of the flesh, or the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Recall Paul's words from Galatians 5, those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, the sexually immoral are on that list, a term that's like an umbrella under which a wide range of sexual sins can be placed. Paul gives a similar exhortation in Ephesians 5, and in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, he declares, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers will inherit the kingdom of God." So don't kid yourself into thinking that you're not in real danger if you're lusting in your heart after other women on a habitual basis. You will not inherit the kingdom of God if you don't repent. That's what Paul is saying. That's what Jesus is saying. Deal with it at the beginning when the battle is first begun. Give all of your strength to those first few moments that are the most critical in this warfare. And teach your children to battle in this way, to fight hardest at the onset, at the first moment that the conflict is engaged, and especially for a young man to combat lust in this fashion. You know, fathers and mothers, teach your sons that they can look away. Furthermore, teach them that sometimes the best solution to temptation is a good pair of legs and the king's highway. In other words, following Joseph's example in Genesis 39, when tempted by Potiphar's wife, run away. Get away as quickly as possible. Take action, immediate action, even as Jesus instructs here. Still more, the fruit of the spirit of self-control is hugely important. And teaching your children self-control is more closely related to the sin of lust than you might first think. A child, let's say a boy who is spoiled and used to getting what he wants all the time, well, when that boy grows up and hormones kick in and well, he's been used to getting his way all the time, what's a highly probable circumstance in which he'll, or what's a highly probable way in which he'll treat the girl he's interested in? He's going to go after what he wants. Depending on her circumstances, she might let him. But it's his job to protect her anyway by exercising self-control. And while my comments have largely been directed toward men this morning, we must not think that lust is only a man's problem. Potiphar's wife is a perfect example of a woman, a married woman, lusting after a man. Listen to part of that story. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. In Proverbs 7, we read of the prostitute, a woman driven by lust, and Solomon's warnings to his sons about her. And lust might manifest itself differently, as a woman may want to be lusted after. You know, women, and to kind of come back to earlier principles, there's a difference between dressing attractively and dressing seductively. In Jesus' admonition, men, you need to guard your eyes, and women, you need to guard your emotions. And fathers and mothers, be sure not only to talk to your daughters about that, but also to your sons, so they'll have a better understanding of how to treat women, what is appropriate and inappropriate to say to them, and how what is said to them could be interpreted. And all the while, be cultivating in your sons and your daughters and in your own hearts and thinking a biblical appreciation for beauty. Properly praise it, and not pretend that God doesn't appreciate beauty, because he does, and we should too. Parents, you don't want your sons to think that beauty is a bad thing, especially when it comes to women, because then they will be faced with the dilemma of what you're telling them and then what they can plainly see. In other words, don't be unrealistic with them, because they'll figure out pretty quickly that you're not really being honest with them. So there's this real tension, which characterizes much of the life of faith. The tension between a biblical appreciation of the beauty of women on the one hand, and that appreciation not becoming something that is sinful on the other. The scriptures set both before us, and it's for us to walk by faith, endeavoring after maturity, the maturity that walks that line. And this also factors into a biblical understanding of chastity, because chastity is powerful. It's to be celebrated, even as sex is celebrated in the Bible. Paul admonishes Timothy in his second letter, "Flee youthful lusts." You know, be like Joseph when he fled Potiphar's wife, leaving his garment in her hand. Another application would be not to get too emotionally attached in a friendship with the opposite sex, especially if you're married, but also if you're not married and aren't in a position to get married. You know, emotions and feelings can be tricky things, and they too need to be properly governed, so that your pursuit of chastity reflects what God has for you, and what he has for you, what he teaches, and what he prescribes in his word is the best, despite what the world in its sinful pursuits, in its idolatry of sex, otherwise says. God is not a killjoy. He doesn't despise your sexual desire. He actually gave it to you, which is part of your humanity, which is good. But you're also called to pursue it in the right way. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul tells the young pastor to treat young women as sisters in all purity. That's an admonition to chastity. It's also good advice for young Christian men on how to treat young Christian women, even if they think they'd like to be more than friends with them someday. You know, young men, when you get interested in a young woman, it goes without saying that she must be a Christian. But precisely because she's a Christian, then you must treat her as a sister, which she is in the Lord, and therefore you need to treat her in all purity. And again, it's your job to protect her. Of course, it's also her father's job, her parents' job, but it's also yours, because God said so. He wants what's best for you and for her, and that's chastity, that's purity. Married and unmarried alike need to understand that chastity is God's best for us, because chastity understands that God created sex for marriage. That's what God's word teaches. And while today is a start for us in understanding this, and I hope that we'll more fully develop the principles and tools related to chastity in the weeks to come, believing that chastity is God's best for us, let us also be thoroughly convinced that lust is the misplaced ordering of desire, a craving after what God forbids, twisting or bending sexual desire away from what God created it to be. Now, one final word in relation to this, and that we have to understand we have to have an understanding of what about failure in regards to lust? What about when you've given yourself over to sexual sin? When you haven't been chaste and you know it? What should you do? Repent. Seek God's forgiveness. Yes, sexual sin is worthy of hell, but forgiveness is offered to those who repent and believe. Bring to mind again David's great failure. When he gave himself to his lust, committed adultery with Bathsheba, from which she became pregnant, and ended up murdering her husband Uriah to cover up his sin. God's word came to him through Nathan the prophet, who told him a story. And soon David's sin was exposed. God's word has a way of doing that. And surely you remember what happened. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Grace, inexplicable grace and forgiveness comes to David. But it comes at a price. The life of his infant son, who is David's substitute. His son's life for his. And that's your story too. As God has taken the life of another son of David, even Jesus, his own beloved son, who is the substitute for your sin, even your sins of lust and sexual immorality, and it's only in him in whom forgiveness can be found. And when your faith understands that and knows it to be true, then the words of Jesus to the woman caught in adultery in John 8 are spoken to you. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Newly pursue the virtue of chastity to which you are called, believing God's word in its comfort and its command. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which it challenges us, for the way in which it helps us to see the world rightly and to the life to which you've called us. May we pursue that life with joy and gladness. May we pursue it fully by faith. And may you strengthen us by your Spirit to believe what you have said is true, and to pursue after it with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.